Let me once again just express my gratitude for the opportunity to be here, for your grace, and for your extension of even patience this morning. And we trust that our time together this evening will be mutually profitable. I recognize that even as Pastor Curry and Pastor Joy mentioned the topic this evening, that the topic is biblical sexuality. Again, we have individuals sitting in this auditorium at all stages of life and from all different distinctions by way of backgrounds. And so the application of this may look certainly different depending upon where you are. But I'll simply say this, that the topic itself is important. I mentioned in the past that I've had the joy of teaching about the last 20 years or so at various Bible colleges and at seminaries, and that has given me the privilege of doing premarital counseling for couples. And probably in the last 20 years or so, probably done about 100 different sessions of premarital counseling, maybe a little even more than that. Normally in premarital counseling, you address biblical roles, the covenant of marriage, communication, conflict resolution. You address stewardship of finances. You address issues of physical intimacy. And then you kind of have a session that I'll simply define as kind of the potpourri, where you talk about anything and everything that needs to be talked out about, from in-laws to outlaws and what all those things look like by way of life. Generally, it's around anywhere from 15 to 20 hours of counseling before someone gets married. And then I do usually about 10 to 12 hours of postmarital counseling. Because I've learned, as I learned within my own life, that in premarital counseling, you sat and you listened and you nodded your head and you said, thank you so much, but we won't need that. And then you get married and you realize, you go back to that counselor and you say, now, what did you say? And can you help us in this particular situation? Within the context of premarital counseling, one of the topics that's always addressed is physical intimacy. When I get to that topic, I always ask the couple, I'll say, give me a sense of how much instruction have you received from your parents as it relates to this. I've actually kept records. 10%. Will say, I've had a conversation with my parents. 90% will say, my parents never talked to me at all. Within the last 2 years, I've done multiple couples, and I can give very specifics there. One individual simply said, I had a conversation with a couple of my roommates. That helped a little bit. One said, you know, it's funny you say that, because the last couple of weeks I've been searching on Google. Another said, well, I have to admit, I didn't know anything. No one had told me anything, so I probably went to the wrong places to get the ideas. The reality is that most individuals within the world today are receiving information as it relates to sexuality from all the wrong sources. And in many ways, we as a church and we as individual believers have found it difficult to speak on the topic of sex. It is not a comfortable topic to speak about. We know that there is biblical teaching on it, but somehow the difficulty lies in finding the line between being private, prudish, and perverse, between being too vague and being too vulgar. I'll simply say that, however, the secular culture should not own the conversation as it relates to sex and sexuality. Christian singles, married individuals need to know what God says about his plan for biblical sexuality. And God does say what needs to be said. Let me preface my remarks this evening by simply saying, my desire is to try and strike the balance between being private and prudish. I trust that nothing is said this evening that in any way will be deemed offensive. Certainly not my desire. My heartbeat, sometimes I will write extensive notes before I speak, and sometimes it's just kind of notes as I go, and most of it is bound within the context of my heart and head. And I'll simply say that this evening, almost everything is before me in writing, because I want to make sure that that which is said in a way that is appropriate and proper to the congregation that is before me. At the same time, I'm not going to hold back in areas that the scriptures speak clearly on. But I also don't want to speak clearly in where the scriptures are quiet. So I trust this evening will be valuable toward the end of examining what God says about this particular topic. A verse that I've always wanted to preach on in a Christian college chapel and have yet to do it is actually Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, and really Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6 and 7 speak much about sexuality and the physical relationship within the context of marriage, and really inappropriate physical relationships outside of that context, as Solomon is giving warning to his sons. Proverbs chapter 5, I'll begin my reading, actually in verse 15, where Solomon writes, "Drink waters from your own cisterns, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" You know, the wisdom literature is actually filled full of language like this. We see it bound within the Proverbs, and obviously the Song of Solomon speaks of a physical love relationship between the author and his bride. Now, some of you may have actually taken Song of Solomon very personally. I had a friend who actually, on his wedding night, memorized large sections of Song of Solomon. And as he carried his bride across the threshold, he set her in a chair and he knelt down before her and he quoted long passages of Song of Solomon to her, telling her that indeed that her teeth were like sheep's wool and her neck was like a cedar of Lebanon. Now, he did that he was a natural romantic, and he did it with all the class and the sincerity that he could accomplish. And she was the type of girl that just, her heart was moved with that language. I know if I would have tried that, Sherry would have busted up laughing, fallen on the floor, and that would have been it. And I probably wouldn't have gotten past the first two or three verses. There's different ways of approaching the language of sexuality in Scripture. It should be approached with an understanding that it is God's gift for us to understand the beauty of His plan. So, this evening's message is about physical intimacy. It is a message about sex. But it's more than that. It's also a message about marriage. Because marriage is the appropriate biblical confines in which sex and physical intimacy should take place. But more fundamentally than being about physical intimacy and being about marriage, it's really a message about the glory of God. For indeed, God created the gift of sex to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage so that we might magnify His covenant love for His people. God intends marriage and the joys of physical intimacy to be a living parable and a message about His relationship and His union with the church. Marriage is a symbol of Christ's self-sacrifice and His love for His bride and His bride's humble submission to Him. It is a living, breathing, joyous depiction of the gospel. Thus, when we ask the question, what is the meaning of sex? We are asking a question about purpose. And the short answer to that is simply this: sex exists for the glory of God. That's why it exists. And glorifying God entails communicating or reflecting the correct attributes of God to those that are around us. It is doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. So physical intimacy is God's gift to us to allow us to appropriately glorify Him at the right time, the right purpose, the right way. Now, this evening's approach, I'm going to, in essence, take a question-and-answer approach this evening and just walk through four questions, and then we'll really focus on one specific task. I want to start with really the perversions of the culture that's around us. So question number one is simply this. What is happening in the world that has transformed physical intimacy from a thing of beauty to a perversion beyond biblical grounds? Let me suggest, and really these are a compilation of ideas from others, that there are four things that have happened within the culture today that have moved this wonderful gift from God from a thing of beauty to a thing that in essence is grotesque. Number one, moral intuitions have changed. Social morals are not formed by reasoning anymore, but they are formed by intuitions. In other words, by the flow of societal norms. Today, those norms within society, in essence, are established by three basic questions. Number one, is something harmful to me or not? Number two, is something freeing or oppressive? And then number three, is something fair or is it discriminatory? So individuals, as they evaluate social norms in the world, they tend to run all issues and all questions through those three basic questions. Is it harmful to me or not? Is it freeing or is it oppressive? And is it fair or is it discriminatory? And within the construct of those three questions, they begin to look at physical intimacy and relationships, and they simply will come to this conclusion. The gay couple that lives down the street from us, are they harmful to me or not? Well, no. Is it fair or is it discriminatory that I can be married if I'm heterosexual, but they can't be married if they're homosexual? And that seemingly just doesn't seem fair. If they really love one another, the fair thing is for them to act in the same way that I would act. And is placing a restriction on marriage or on physical intimacy between homosexuality and heterosexuality, is that really freeing or is it oppressive? Excuse me. And it seems to them that it is oppressive if we put restrictions on it. So the gay couple down the street, they have the right because they're doing no harm if they get married. It is freeing for them, and it's seemingly fair for them. And the same would be true about the boy who opts to become a female. Is that harmful for me or not? Well, that's their choice. Is that freeing or is that oppressive? Well, it's freeing for them. Shouldn't matter to me. Is it discriminatory or is it fair? Well, they should have the right to do whatever they want to do. What about the individual that enjoys watching pornography? Well, if it's within his world or her world, well, then it's not harmful to me. It's oppressive if we tell them that they can't, and it's discriminatory if I can watch what I want to watch and they can't watch what they want to watch. All right. Those are the questions now that are forming our moral institutions and our societal norms. All right. Second, change that has taken place that is impacting our view of sexuality is that our view of minorities have changed, especially sexual minorities. Culture as a whole looks back at past treatment of those that are being within the LGBTQ community, and they simply say that we regret what we have done in the past, and we feel guilty about it. Thank you very much. And because we regret it, and because we feel guilty about it, therefore we owe them something. And indeed, there have been past abuses of those types of individuals in which they have been treated outside the boundaries of law. But now that view as it relates to sexual minorities has changed to the point of privilege. Not only do we feel guilt and regret over events in the past, but we establish rights and privileges for their minority status. And now their voice has grown even greater. And their voice has greater authority. And a word has developed called intersexuality, which simply means this, that when there's an intersection of multiple minority groups, those individuals have the greatest level of authority because of past abuses within their minority. So, if you are a female Latino who is a practicing homosexual, you have a right to speak to our culture to a greater extent and with greater authority than someone else because of the past abuses that your subcategories suffered. It has changed the way that society has viewed biblical sexuality. The third change that has taken place, and the third change is just the simplicity of a change of our view of both sex and marriage. In simple terms, sex is recreational without responsibility, and everyone has the right to it if it brings pleasure. So, it's a recreational event. If it brings you pleasure, seek it. Marriage, obviously, is now a flexible relational contract that can be broken when the costs outweigh the perceived benefits. So there's been a change from a societal perspective of both sex and marriage. And then finally, there's been a third change. And the third change is our view of man, or our anthropology has changed, the way that we view a human being. And what is being said goes something along this line. The real you is the person you think is deep down inside of you. And only you can know that. So you should search for that until you find the real you inside. And the key is finally when you discover who you are, you can self-identify. So don't let anyone else tell you who you are. Only you know who you are, and it's going to take you time to find it. But once you find it, proclaim it from the housetops. And remember, as you are in the search, your body is merely an accident. And since it is an accident, thus it is incidental. We can change it. We have the technology to change you to be whatever you believe you want to be. Your body is merely a blank canvas on which we can create your own mural. Okay. Those four changes have impacted the way that the world views sexuality. And I would suggest for us this evening that those four changes have crept into even the mindset of believers. It used to be that being old-fashioned Bible believers in the good old days, you were viewed as Victorian, quaint, maybe prudish. Today, Bible believers are viewed as dangerous, unloving, cultural terrorists who seek to oppress, suppress, harm, and hate everyone whom they disagree with. Wouldn't it be nice to be in the good old days, when we are viewed merely as old-fashioned and Victorian? Now again, in the term that I've used there is actually a term that I've seen in multiple scholastic journals. It's making its way into the media, even within the United States. It's been used in other settings cross-culturally in multiple different arenas, and that is the term cultural terrorist. A cultural terrorist is one who proclaims that there is a truth to be discovered outside of oneself. In other words, that there are biblical norms. And if you would adhere to that, then indeed you are a terrorist because you're suggesting that others must be like you to be appreciated or to be accepted. When in reality, everyone can be who they desire to be. Right? The result of those changes, and again, my goal here is not in any way to be inappropriate, but I'll just give you the statistics. And all these statistics are between 2016 and 2018. So these are new. They're fresh. In 2017, the most popular internet website for pornography received 28.5 billion visits. That's almost 1,000 visits a second, or 78.1 million a day. 79% of 18 to 30-year-old American men watch internet pornography at least once per month. 76% of 18 to 30-year-old women watch internet pornography at least once a month. Security company, internet security company by the name of Bitfinder, found that kids under the age of 10 now account for 22% of online porn consumption among those under the age of 18. Between 1976 and 1990, the percentage of adults who believed that quote-unquote sexual relations between two adults of the same sex was wrong at all only rose 11% to 13%. Okay, up to 1990, 11 to 13% said that homosexual relationships were acceptable. By 2014, 49% of all adults and 63% of all millennials expressed a tolerance of these relationships. 4.5% of people identify as LGBTQ. For those of you that have heard that before, perhaps not even familiar with what it stands for, all right, L is lesbian, G is gay, B is bisexual, T is transsexual, Q is queer. Okay, and what queer simply means is I'm not sure. I know that I'm not heterosexual, but I'm not sure where I fall between the other four. So in essence, 5% of the American population. Katy Perry, a popular pop singer, wrote the song, "I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It," and it received the best video of the year. Now, I would love to be sweetly naive and communicate that all of these statistics are those things which impact outside of the boundaries of this body. But I would be, I believe, foolish to suggest that. If those are the statistics outside the walls of this fellowship, I'm confident that they have crept within the walls of the fellowship. And indeed, some of you, even as I read those statistics, may feel the weight of them within your own heart. So the first question is simply, why the change? And the change is because the worldview has changed significantly. And the practice of the world has changed radically. Second question, is this all new? Some would simply say the world seems to be more wicked now than ever before. All right, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll spend the bulk of our time here in a moment. Is this all new? Is the world really more wicked now than ever before? My answer to that is both no and yes. All right, let me start with the no aspect of it. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me pick it up in verse 9, and it simply says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All right, so can I say that today is worse than we've ever had it? The answer to that, according to Scripture, is no. We see even in 1 Corinthians that Paul identifies members of the church of Corinth who in time past practiced that type of a lifestyle. So this is not new. It was practiced in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it certainly wasn't new in the New Testament. One could turn back to Judges chapter 19 and we could go to the city of Gibeah. In the city of Gibeah, we have a scenario where a man is going through the city with his concubine and the men of the city surround the house and demand that the man come out so that they can have carnal relationships with him. And he says no, and instead he sends his concubine out. And they rape and they abuse her all night long. And in the morning, he wakes up, which, note that for a moment, when you read Judges 19, as his concubine was being abused, this Levite was sleeping. In other words, this was not an unusual event that rattled his heart. He got a good night's sleep. And when he woke up in the morning, he opened the door and the concubine was laying in the threshold. And the text literally says that he kicked her and said, "Let's get up. It's time to move on." Now, what the text does not tell us is whether she was dead at that moment or not. We do know that he took her home, cut her in pieces, and ultimately spread her body through this, the country of Israel as an act of communicating to the nation that the men of Gibeah needed punished. But we'll simply say that the men of Gibeah were not unlike what we see today. And then obviously we could go from Judges 19 to Genesis 19, and there we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you all know. So to the question, is the world more wicked today than it's ever been in the past? The answer is not necessarily. We see it in Rome, and even within Rome, I'll just go back for a moment because I want us to understand Paul's emphasis. There was a book written by an individual by the name of Suetonius, an ancient Roman who wrote on the 12 lives of the Caesars. Of the 12 Caesars that ruled Rome, 11 of them were openly practicing either homosexual or bisexual. Okay, as wicked as our world is and as our leadership is today, we're still better than Rome, though we may be trudging that direction. So, no, we're not as wicked as it's ever been. And at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised at where we are, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that men are suppressing the righteousness of God, and as they're suppressing the righteousness of God, even as Pastor Joey opened us in prayer, the result of that is that we are going to be worshiping those things which are corrupt and pursuing our own fleshly pleasures. That's the state of the world today. So, to the question, is the world as wicked as it's ever been? No, yet. I will also answer the question, yes. And I will answer the question, yes, because porn is more accessible, anonymous, and affordable now than it's ever been. Anyone who has a smartphone has at their fingertips all of the wickedness that the world possesses, and it's just a touch away. Also, the boundaries of tolerance have changed. The Caesars, though wicked, they were despised, not celebrated. Gibeah was punished, not given privilege. And to be a Sodomite was slang for evil, not an encouragement for self-identity. So, do we live in a wicked society? Yes, we do. Because of that, we as believers need to proactively communicate God's purpose for physical intimacy. And we need to proclaim it from the housetops within appropriate biblical terminology so that our children and our grandchildren are not informed by the world, but they're informed by the scriptures. So let's begin with a simple study of 1 Corinthians 6 and answer really our third question, and that is simply this: what does the Bible say is the purpose of physical intimacy? Or what is the purpose of biblical sexuality? Let me give you four what I'll define as secondary purposes, and then we will highlight one primary purpose. There are four secondary purposes or subordinate purposes. Let me name them for you, and then we will walk through them. Number one is the consummation of marriage. Second, procreation. Third, the expression of love. And four is pleasure. First purpose is the consummation of marriage. Again, if you'll allow me, instead of turning to each text, I'm just going to walk through familiar stories, and I trust that will be sufficient for us. But the scriptures define marriage as a covenanted heterosexual union of one man and one woman. Thus, marriage is initiated by a public declaration of an exclusive commitment that is ratified, and this is important, that is ratified by the one flesh union of sex. In most settings, all right, the norm, if I can define it from a biblical perspective, the norm is that without sexual union, there can be no marriage. And really, I believe the scriptures teach that to be the norm from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way through the totality as far as life is concerned. And thus the scriptures say, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, I believe that the one flesh relationship is more than just physical union, but it's certainly not less than that. And so, part of the foundational purpose within marriage is the relationship or the physical relationship that takes place. How does that give glory to God? I believe it gives glory to God because it affects the union that God designs as part of the relationship between Christ and the church. When Christ and the church celebrate unity in a non-physical way, right, the symbol for that from a marriage perspective is when a husband and wife celebrate unity in a physical way. And thus, when a marriage couple celebrate physical intimacy, they are reflecting God's intent for the church. And thus, he is glorified in the process. Second purpose of marriage is procreation. And I don't think we need to linger long here at all. The reality is part of the creation mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And thus, part of marriage was reproduction. The normal part, if God blesses, within the construct of a marriage is for children to be born. Again, I'll state just a personal position that I think is actually birthed out of Scripture. As I do premarital counseling, I will only do premarital counseling for those couples that communicate that their intent is to have children. If a couple comes to me and says, "We plan on getting married, but we really don't want to have any children. We just want to be able to enjoy one another." My response to that from a biblical perspective is that marriage is more than just your enjoyment of one another. And indeed, the creation mandate of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is as applicable for us today as it was for Adam and Eve. And thus, the production of children should be an anticipated joy within your marriage. Now, how many that is, when they take place, that's between you two. You can work through the details of that. But it should be a part of our celebration of physical intimacy that God would give us children so that we can glorify him in obedience to the creation mandate. Now, we know that God in his providence at times will restrict couples from having children. Sherry and I are in that situation. We would love to have had children. God simply said, no. We accept that as God's providence and as his sovereignty within his life. Now, there are elements of disappointment certainly that come with that. There were times of pain, times of hurt, times of loss. I was even telling someone earlier this evening, I think for me the most significant loss as it relates to not having children is actually during the winter. When I look out the window and I realize I have no one to shovel my sidewalks. So when I send Sherry out, I feel bad that there's no child, there's no boy to go out there and do it. And bless her heart, she has to pick up the shovel and do it. Of course, that's tongue-in-cheek. I trust you understand that. But there are times, obviously, where there is a sense of loss. But God's norm is that physical intimacy ultimately will produce children. It's one of his purposes. So, one is it celebrates marriage. Two is it provides the joy of procreation. The third purpose of physical intimacy is the ongoing expression of marital love. It's the ongoing expression of marital love. And again, the Apostle Paul compares the one flesh union, we read this morning, of husband and wife to the relationship of Christ in his church. The love between a husband and wife, therefore, is not merely a state of mind, but it is expressed as a part of physical intimacy. As a human being, I am much more than just a soul that is trapped in a body. I am a whole person that consists of both body and soul. And thus, my love for my wife is expressed with both body and soul. And my union with my wife is more than just a spiritual one. It is a physical one. That allows me, it's God's gift to me, that allows me to express my love for her. And thus, when Paul and when God established the one flesh relationship, the intent was that it not be merely for procreation, but it be the ongoing expression of love. And we'll see that in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a fourth purpose for physical intimacy, and the fourth purpose is simply pleasure. Pleasure serves as a powerful inducement to achieve all of the other purposes of physical intimacy. As Christians, we reject what we would define as hedonism or the desire to simply pursue pleasure for the sake of pleasure. That is not the governing principle within our lives. But there is, to borrow John Piper's terminology, there is an appropriate Christian hedonism. And I think that that can be expressed as it relates to physical intimacy. Simply that the pleasure of sex is enjoyed in keeping with God's comprehensive program, then that pleasure indeed glorifies God. Sexual pleasure in the service of God is doxological. It gives glory to God. We began our service with the reading of Proverbs chapter 5. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we read that a man should be intoxicated. He should be drunk in love with his wife. And what's being spoken of there is the physical relationship with her. It is that which is enjoyable. God knew what he was doing. All right, those four I would define as the secondary purposes for physical intimacy. I think there is a primary purpose. And the primary purpose is actually found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so now we'll stay a little bit more glued to the text here. Let me give you a quick summary of what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is responding back to matters that he's heard from the church of Corinth. And one of the questions that he has heard is the question of men within the church that are members of the church that seemingly are going into the temple areas and are spending time with prostitutes. And they have an argument for this. Their argument is simply this. And again, their terminology, verse 12, all things are lawful to me. Again, a second time in verse 12, All things are lawful to me. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then going all the way down where they say every sin that a person commits is outside the body. And again, we see that in verses 16, 17, and 18. All right, let me give you the argument for a moment of the Corinthian men. The Corinthian men are simply saying this: when I became a believer, my spirit was justified. All right? My salvation is that which takes place within my inner man. But it really has nothing to do with my body. All right? Being a Christian, being a believer, is a spiritual event, not a physical event. And because Paul says that we're not under the law anymore, therefore all things are lawful for me. And since all things are lawful for me, and the food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, where physical intimacy is for my body, and my body is obviously created for physical intimacy, because of all those things, and any sin that a man does is really outside of his body, it's spiritual in nature. Right? Because of that logical progression, I'm not under law. My salvation is spiritual in nature. My body was made for physical intimacy, so I should be able to enjoy it. It's not sinful because sin is that which takes place outside of my body, not inside of my body. For all those reasons, I can enjoy physical intimacy when I go down and interact with the prostitutes down at the local temple. All right? That's the argument that Paul's addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the argument that the body has no part in the salvific influence of the gospel. That it's separated from that. Paul's going to counter that. And again, if you'll allow me, I'm going to read the text and then I'll walk quickly through the argument. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Paul's first counter. 2. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Counter number 2. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Why? Because salvation does include the body. Next verse, verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Corinthian men, you don't think that your body has anything to do with salvation? Have you forgotten the resurrection? The resurrection communicates to us that the use of our body was impacted by our salvation. Thus, when you utilize your body in such a way that you're joining it with a prostitute, you are joining that which has been made holy to that which is unholy. Right? Continue with his argument, picking it up in verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Again, so he's defining what the one flesh means there all the way back in Genesis, and he's noting that it includes physical intimacy at least. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Thus, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. That's what they say, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now he lowers the final concepts. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Corinthians, you say that your body has nothing to do with your salvation. Do you not recognize that part of your redemption was not just the redemption of your spirit, but was the redemption of your body? God owns it. He bought it back. He redeemed it. Thus, what you do with your body matters to God, even in the area of physical intimacy, because that's the topic he's addressing here. And then look how he caps it off. Very last verse, verse 20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. At the conclusion of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is simply this: sexual relations are intended to bring glory to God. Corinthians, don't rob God of his glory by having sex outside of proper boundaries. That's the negative as he's communicating to the Corinthian church. Now, look at the positive as he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So now he's moving into the construct of marriage. What does he say as it relates to physical intimacy within marriage? Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So the very first thing we see is simply this. There is a command for physical intimacy. In premarital counseling, one of the things that I will do with a couple that is in premarital counseling is I will smile at them and I'll say, I hate to break this to you, but God says you have to have physical intimacy after you get married. And most of them will kind of look at me, and I try and say it as serious as I possibly can, and they'll be like, if you say so, if the Bible makes us. And of course, the reality is, it's like, yes, we know. We're kind of waiting for that. Now I'm going to pause for a moment. See, young couples moving into marriage, they really look forward to that because that is a desire which God has created within them perfectly fine. And when they're staying within the boundaries of God's plan, they realize that they can express that love and that physical intimacy for the glory of God post-marriage, and they look forward to that act of worship before God. Those are all good things. And then you get married. And it's enjoyable. And it's fulfilling. But sometimes, it's not everything that you thought it was going to be. And sometimes, within a marriage relationship, you opt to use it as a tool for control. And sometimes, you leverage it in a way for self-gain. And sometimes, you have aught with your spouse, and you simply say, no. Not just no once, for good reason. Certainly any level of physical intimacy within marriage should have mutuality to it. But you simply say, no, period. And I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know, I have counseled enough couples to know, that this is not as unusual as it ought to be. Let me just begin. Physical intimacy is a way in which married couples glorify God. It's not just a way in which married couples glorify God. It is the way in which God has commanded couples to glorify Him. It is a normal part of God's plan within marriage. It's something to be celebrated. Paul continues. Not only does he give a command for physical intimacy, but he gives a principle for equal ownership. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Right? What's being communicated there is the reality that husbands and wives have mutual ownership of one another's bodies, and thus God has created our bodies in such a way, husbands and wife, to perfectly and to completely satisfy one another. This is part of the uniqueness as far as marriage is concerned. The uniqueness that when I got married, I actually took ownership of Sherry's physical body, and she of mine. I got the better deal, trust me. And what that allows us to do is that allows us to communicate with one another. That allows us to enjoy one another. That allows us to talk to one another in such a way that we understand how we function. I understand how she functions. She understands how I function because there's a mutual ownership there. It also allows us, even as we give consideration to physical intimacy, to make sure that we're on the same page, that there is indeed mutual satisfaction that is taking place. So there is a command toward physical intimacy for the glory of God, but that is bound within the concept of mutuality of ownership, which includes mutual satisfaction, mutual fulfillment, and mutual joy. Then Paul also provides limitations for deprivation. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except, now he gives boundaries, except by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's four boundaries, right? Married couples do have the right to say time out, right? But that time out has to be, number one, mutual agreement. Both agree on it. Number two, it's for a limited period of time. Number three, it is motivated for a spiritual purpose. There is something weighing upon the heart in such a way that physical intimacy is a distraction to their spiritual focus. And so what they want to do is they want to set that distraction aside, spend time in prayer with one another. And after that prayer has worked itself out, then the fourth element is simply that they have a plan to reengage, that they are to come together again. This is part of God's plan within marriage. So a biblical understanding of sexuality includes the reality that God owns our body and that he wants us to express physical love within the context of marriage for four sub-purposes, but one dominant purpose because it gives glory to him. It allows us to fulfill what he's created us to be. Fourth question, the final question. How can we help those that are hurting? How can we help those that are hurting as it relates to a misunderstanding of a biblical view of sexuality? Let's say, number one, for those that have been engaged in past sexual sin, be encouraged that God's forgiveness is real. You do not have to wear a scarlet A. The stain of sin is erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Certainly, in a group this large, there would be individuals that, as you look back on your past, you say, I failed. I allowed my body to be used in a way that did not glorify God. Is there any hope? And I'll simply say 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which you read earlier, provides all the hope that you need. Such were some of you, but now you are justified. Now you are sanctified. Then you will be glorified. Full standing before Christ, in Christ, because he grants forgiveness of all sins. So take hope. For those of you that are struggling with sexual temptation, those perhaps that are struggling with pornography, I'll simply say this. Men and women, this is no longer gender specific. Men and women, I would beg of you, seek help. Pornography is a great liar. It initially says that one look will cause you no harm. And then once you look, it makes you feel shame beyond hope. Then it convinces you that you'll never do it again. Then it ensnares you back with an intensification and greater shame. I'll simply say, stop the cycle. Don't allow it to lie to you. Don't be caught up in its deceit. Acknowledge the sin and seek accountability. And when I'm speaking of accountability here, accountability is not the cure for pornography. Okay, it's, you have to have more than just someone that you can talk to. You need someone that can skillfully use God's word to address the idols of the heart, to root it out so that your satisfaction is found in God and God alone, and your body and the protection of your mind as it relates to your body is that which can glorify God in every moment. Don't allow the sin to shame you into silence. Allow the Spirit to press you to the cross, and in that process, find someone along the way that can help. Second category of individuals are those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. Men and women who are sexually attracted to their own gender. Some of you may be perhaps surprised that I would even use the terminology in this context. As I said, I work at Christian colleges, and I'll simply say that the number one counseling issue right now in the Christian colleges that I've worked in is the issue of same-sex attraction. If you're in that struggle, one, continue the struggle. Fight against it. Fight against that attraction. Acknowledge that sin is sin, but that your lusts are no worse and no better than the one who seeks heterosexual lust. The one who, Matthew chapter 5, who looks upon a woman and lusts with her after his heart has committed adultery already in his heart. And the one who looks from a man's perspective to a man and desires him in an improper way has committed sin within his heart. Both are sin. Both need to be rooted out. But one is no worse than the other. Second thing I would simply say is to pursue biblical manhood and womanhood, which means don't be forced into inaccurate stereotypes. Let me speak to the church for a moment here. Church, we need to protect ourselves from inappropriate stereotypes as it relates to biblical manhood and womanhood. Sometimes within the construct of our American conscience, and particularly within our conservative movement, a biblical man looks, and I'm going to do this from a dated perspective for a moment, but he kind of looks like John Wayne. Kind of has a little limp when he walks. He likes guns. He likes hunting. He likes fishing. He likes sports. He's a man's man. And if you don't have those propensities, then you just might not be a man. Now, the challenge with that is, what about the male who sits there and says, I enjoy cooking, and I enjoy sewing, and I enjoy sitting at my desk and writing poetry, and I enjoy art? In some churches, we would look at that individual and even verbalize to them, well, you're not really a man. And if we say that long enough and loud enough, they might actually believe it. They might say, you know what? I'm not fitting their stereotype. Maybe I'm not. And they'll find someone else to affirm them. Church, there's nowhere in the scripture that says that a man likes sports and that a man likes hunting and that a man carries a rifle and that a man limps when he walks. Let's define biblical manhood and womanhood the way the scriptures do. And by defining biblical manhood and womanhood the way that the scriptures do, we allow individuals that are questioning who they are to experience who they are in Christ in its fullness. Now, I'm not talking about crossing inappropriate cultural bounds, but I am saying that we keep our cultural bounds bound by the text of scripture. So don't be forced into inaccurate stereotypes. And at the same time, for those that are struggling with this type of attraction, don't believe that all friendships have to be sexual in nature. We have grown up in a world where if you love someone, that love has to be expressed in a physical way. And I'll simply say that is not the biblical definition of love. David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. They wept together. They hugged one another. They communicated their love for one another in passionate terms. And they were men that maintained biblical boundaries. And again, part of this is within the confines of our Western culture. Having traveled just a little bit, when you go into India and when you go into China, it's not unusual at all for two men to walk down the streets holding hands. And when you first see it, you get a little uncomfortable. And having lived there before, I remember the very first time that I was actually standing and an Indian man walked up to me and there was an elephant behind us and he wanted to get our picture together so he could send it home that he had, you know, his teacher was an American. So I'm standing there and he comes up and he says, "Let's get a picture." And I said, "Okay." And then right before the snap took place, he grabbed my hand and held my hand. And I still have a copy of the picture. It's on a slide and I'm just going... That was weird. And that took place within my first 2 weeks of being there. By 4 or 5 months in, I was comfortable walking in the village with my students holding hands. Now, we weren't swinging, but it was a natural expression of friendship. It was a natural expression of love. It was a natural expression of camaraderie together within that culture. Couldn't do that here. Wouldn't encourage to do it here. All right, I'm not going to ask Joey to come up and hold his hand. Not going to happen. Right? But all I'm saying is that we must make sure that our definitions of biblical manhood and womanhood are kept within the biblical bounds and the recognition that we can be friends with individuals of the same gender and be close and intimate and affectionate friends without being sexual in nature. And those that are struggling at times with same-sex attraction have been told that their feelings of love and affection must be expressed in a sexual nature. So if you're struggling with it, say no. It's a lie from Satan. And we as a church can help them. And that's the third thing I would say to those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. Seek a biblical mentor. Don't fear that. And go to someone and say, "This is what I'm struggling with. I need help. I need some accountability. I need some biblical influence within my life." Because the protection of our body and of our mind, what's at stake is the glory of God. It's worth the effort. And then finally, the third and final thing I'll say is simply this. I'll go back to the premarital counseling illustration, and I'll speak to those of you that are parents. Talk to your children about the joy of God's plan. I know it may be uncomfortable. I know they might look at you cross-eyed. But I'll simply say this. Get to them first. Give them God's word. When you see God's plan for physical intimacy, it is like putting before someone a Ruth Chris steak. It doesn't get better. And after you see a Ruth Chris steak, you're not going to go back to White Castles. Okay. Because there's a major difference between a steak and a slider. But if we want our children to stay away, all due respect to Pastor Curry, if we want our children to stay away from the White Castles of sexuality, then they need to see the stake. They need to see what God intended. And I, you know your own children, but I'll simply say the world will creep in sooner than you think. Keep your children as simple and as naive as long as possible. But don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness.